welcome Brother Paul and Sister Mary Molly with us here. Brother Paul is no stranger to our convention, but we're glad to have them back with us. His title for his discussion with us this hour is Spiritual Rejection. Spiritual Rejection.
Privilege for me to fellowship with the brethren in convention. I feel a little bit like Frank Zerathy. I've been coming to Portland, greater than 10 years, maybe 15. I could ask Jim. He keeps those statistics. But I feel as if it is a third class, I could have said, 3rd Ecclesia, because I'm down in Southwest Florida as a 2nd Ecclesia. So it's always a privilege to be here and to meet with the friends on the West Coast whom I've come to know and love. From Matthew 25, 10 to 12, it says, "And the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the virgins came and said, 'Lord, Lord, open up to us.' And the voice was heard, 'I know you not. I know you not.'" If I were to paraphrase the words of the bridegroom, it might be something like this: "Sorry, I'm not interested in you. Sorry, you didn't make it. Sorry, your condition disqualifies you." Rejection is a major experience for all human beings. There isn't a person who hasn't been rejected in ways that range from trivial to very, very serious. From a dinner invitation — how many times have you been rejected in a dinner invitation? Trivial. But to something more and more serious, such as rejection from eldership. Rejection for the consecrated is a normal way of life. Because of the truth, the Lord's people will find themselves rejected by the families, rejected by friends, and rejected by neighbors, employers, and even spouses. Rejection hurts, and it hurts badly. It is one of the strongest emotions that we have. Rejection has a lot to do with unworthiness. When we are rejected, we feel unworthy. Rejection means to lay aside as imperfect, as disqualified, as unsatisfactory. Rather interesting, one form of rejection is when we love someone and that love is not returned. You ever have that experience? You ever have the experience of reaching out to shake somebody's hand and they turn away? That little ritual we have, you know, it's a ritual of shaking hands. It really is, "I acknowledge you," and, "Oh, I acknowledge you." It might also be, "Oh, I love you. I love you." It never ceases to amaze me in conventions where brethren don't shake hands. There are some brethren that avoid it. Don't you understand? When you go out and shake somebody's hand, you're saying something. You're communicating first by saying, "I acknowledge you. I'd like to see you." And then later on it says, "I love you." Depends on the grip. You ever get a hold of somebody in which the hand is of return. Do we pull back to avoid the possibility of a second rejection?
You know, when we do that, I'm not going to take the chance of a second rejection, and so consequently, I'm not going to offer that hand, or I'm not going to offer that love. And as a result, we abandon the principle of love in our lives. We maintain a kind of a social and spiritual distance. As it were, we play it safe. Now, this is a very important observation about consecrated behavior. When we take the risk of making a first offering to our brethren, and we receive a painful rejection, we hesitate the second time to avoid the repeat of a second rejection. This is what we mean by playing it safe. Individuals will retreat from that. Some will even abandon the situation and isolate themselves. Loneliness to them becomes a better alternative than a second rejection. Spiritual rejection got nothing to do with you rejecting me and I reject you and your class rejects you and you reject the class. Got nothing to do with that. Spiritual rejection is rejection by the Lord. I don't know how you feel about spiritual rejection. I'll tell you, I've lived with rejection most of my life. I've been rejected by friends. I've been rejected by teachers. I've been rejected by members of my family. I've been rejected by my neighbors. In my neighborhood, I'm known as Paul Malley the Greek with a crazy religion. Frankly, I find that complimentary. Mary was telling me that. They've been talking about that in some circles. I've been even rejected by the brethren. Have you been rejected by the brethren? Do you know the feeling? Does it hurt? Yes. And it hurts badly. So we've had these rejection experiences. But rejection by the Lord? I don't know if I can handle that one. After all, if you lose your money, you've lost nothing. If you lose your friends, you may have lost something. If you lose your health, you lost a great deal. But if you lost the Lord, you have lost everything. Some of you may react by saying, the Lord won't reject me. He won't say to me, I know you not. He's going to say it to that sister over there. He's going to say it to that brother over there. Besides, he should be rejected. But not me. I love the Lord. Be careful, friends. The Lord does not say, I don't know you, to any person. He says it to a condition. You understand that? He says it to a condition. Remember in John 12:48, I came not to judge the world, I came to save it. But in Matthew 3:10, Jesus says the axe is clearly at the axe is already is ready clearly at the root of the trees, and the trees that does not produce fruit, it will be cut down. And there you have it. The evaluation line is sharp. He is out to save any and all people, but he will reject any and all unsatisfactory conditions. When I speak of spiritual rejection, I'm not referring to loss of life or rejection to oblivion or committing the unpardonable sin as referred to in Hebrews 6:4-6. This is the sin unto second death. We're not referring to that, friend, so please do not misunderstand me. We are not referring to the unpardonable sin. We're talking about spiritual rejection as losing the first place and going to the second place. We're referring to losing a position of glory and special honor, as we heard this morning in the race. You know, we move to the mark, to the prize of the high calling. Friends, if you were to focus on the prize, what is the prize? Specifically and clearly and without vagueness, what is this prize that Paul was referring to? I would suggest to you immortality. That's it. Immortality. Because after all the other peoples of the earth will have eternal life. You can't say life, because life will be in other categories as well. But what is that prize? It's immortality. And can't you understand that your condition will have to qualify you for that prize? If you don't have that condition, the Lord must reject you for that prize, but not for life. So I want to make sure that's clear, that we're not talking about the second death. The Lord has made a very gracious provision for us, even for the rejected, as in Revelation 7, 13 to 15. The scriptures have many examples of first and second place honors. Remember, 600,000 were called to escape Egypt. Only 2 entered the promised land. 8,000 Levites served in the tabernacle, but only 5 were allowed to enter the holy. 10,000 were called to Gideon's battle, and only 300 were elected to the battle. 10 virgins were invited, only 5 were admitted to the wedding. Greater than 575 million are invited to the high calling, only 144,000 elected. Now I can see all kinds of questions in your mind. Hey, Paul Malley, where'd you get that figure? Well, just take the ratios of 8,000 Levites versus 5. And it's not important that we establish that figure other than to recognize many are called. That's all that says. Many are called. Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, if only few are chosen, what about the rest of them? Are they not rejected? There are some brethren feel that everybody wins. They're in for a rude awakening. Now, lesson today, within the time that we're alive, we're going to try to examine the conditions that could fault us into the second place position. What are the conditions that could arise into spiritual rejection? After all, isn't it better to examine the factors that could disqualify us now while the door is open, so that we can change and make some adjustments and to take advantage of the opportunity while there is still time? When the door is shut, it's too late. Too late then to say, could I make some changes? Can I make some adjustments? Can I make some improvements? It's too late, friend. We got to speak of those words in that context more often. There will be a time when it's too late. Does anyone know a scripture when that door will be opened again? I haven't seen any scriptures along that line. It says, and the door was shut. I think if I had to add a paraphrase, never to be opened again. And I don't mean for life now. We mean for the prize. Now, this expression comes from the parable of 10 virgins. And the overall problem of the 5 foolish was they ran out of oil. And by oil, we mean the Holy Spirit. They lost their spirituality. They suffered the sickness of low-level spirituality, or what we might call spiritual deprivation. Friends, if you ask, what is this all about? Why are we here? If you came here to Portland, oh, this is a nice social gathering. Good food and free. And the people here are so loving. People are so nice. Is this what it's all about? We're a social group. I hope there's nobody here that has that point of view. I forgot the trees. That was the trees.
Do we come to Portland to see the trees? Francis, we deal with a subject that is clearly serious. And life and death. No, not life and death. Life-bearing. Run for your life. I'm thinking about George. Run for your life. No, it's serious. So we're not here for social reasons. We're not here for the food, and we're not here for the trees, and we're not here for all of the comforts that the Portland class have provided, as much as we appreciate them. That's not why we're here. We're here to enhance our spirituality. That's what the virgins lost. They lost their spirituality. I like to think of that in terms of spirit-mindedness. Spirit-mindedness. We say the new creature is the new mind within us. But this is not a second brain. We don't have two brains occupying the same cranium. We don't have a brain over here that's the new creature and another brain here is the old creature. We don't have that concept. We have only one brain, the old one, the one we're born with. And what happens is what Paul is saying in Romans 12:2, that the one brain we're having is undergoing a renewal. It's undergoing a purging, a cleansing, a change, a transformation. And Paul says that, be ye transformed by renewing of your mind. What's in the mind? What goes into the mind? What turns over the mind? What influences are there in the mind? The level of thought, the frequency of thought, the quality of thought, the scope of thought has a direct bearing on your spirituality. Let me give you an illustration. The parable of the dog who wanted to be a human being. Once there was a dog who made observations about human beings. You know, it's good to be a human being. I'd like to be a human being. So he began to make inquiries. Hey, how can I be transformed into a human being? And so apparently he collected information. Go see the Great One. And the Great One will transform you. And so the dog went looking for the Great One. He found him. He says, I want to be a human being. And the Great One said, there are two ways you can be a human being. One is, we could instantly change you, but you get all kinds of problems that way. It's never done right. It's never complete. All kinds of things, and I don't recommend it. So the dog said, what's the other one? The other one takes time. The other one involves a lot of change, a lot of effort, and a lot of thinking. But it takes a long time. The dog said, oh, I don't want to wait that long. Please, let me take the first approach. So the Great One says, all right, close your eyes. One wave, and the dog was instantly a human being. And he looked himself, I'm a human being. So he starts moving out, and he goes to other human beings. And as he begins to talk to other human beings, instead of words coming out, it was barking. All the canine qualities began to emerge. He had a human body, but he was still a dog. Somehow or other, he couldn't communicate. In fact, his passions and his impulses and his inclinations were canine in quality. It was uncomfortable for him to stand on 2 feet. So he fell down on all fours and began to walk around. If you think of a human being doing that, it does look like a dog, doesn't it? And so, the human beings had nothing to do with him. They rejected him. So then he says, well, I'm going to go with the other dogs. And he went to the other dogs, and he began to bark, but they saw that human body. What did they do? They rejected him, too. He says, this is not working out.
So he goes back to the great one. He says, it's not working out. And the great one says, I told you it wouldn't work out. He says, please, let's try the other approach. Waved the hand, and again, he was a dog. He says, what do I do? He says, follow my instructions carefully. While you are a dog, think about being a human being. Flood your mind with human principles. Observe human beings. Gather as much as you can about the human behavior. Gather all the things to so that your mind is transformed while you're a dog. Pretend you are dead as a dog. Pretend that you're no longer a dog, but you are like a human being. And then one day, you're going to find yourself very uncomfortable. And you're going to come to me, and you're going to say, I don't really belong in this dog back body. Please change me into a human being. When you do that, I will make the change. And that's what he did. He reckoned himself dead as a dog and alive as a human being. And he struggled and he struggled. And there was a time when he was rejected by the dogs and he was rejected by all of those who knew him. But he was gaining as a human being. And he went to the great one, I'm ready. And the great one looked at him and says, yes, you are. And he changed him and gave him a human body to match the human mind. Now, friends, in the parable, we are not talking about dogs to human beings. We are talking about human beings to spirit beings. This is why the Lord says, reckon yourself dead to the world, but alive in the spirit. The more we adopt, the more we conform to the principle, spiritual principle, the more we move into the spiritual law, as Romans 8 tells us, the more we act and behave, the more uncomfortable we will feel as human beings. And if I were to ask you, raise your hands, those of you who feel uncomfortable as human beings, if nobody raises their hands, then you're not there. If you say, well, I'm very comfortable as a human being, then you're not ready. Parable gives us a very vivid illustration of what it's all about. The Lord does not reject people. He rejects conditions. And if our level of spirituality, or what I like to call spirit-mindedness, as Paul calls it, then he can't give it a body that matches. Spirituality is a process. It's a process of transforming. When your spirituality is low, your carnality is high. And when your spirituality is high, your carnality is low. Christians that go to Sunday services one day a week and have the Lord only in mind one day a week most likely have low levels of spirituality. Christians that pray seldom, most likely are spiritually deprived. Christians that go to conventions only once a year most likely have low levels of spirituality. I happen to believe that conventions is not a human arrangement. This is a spiritual arrangement. This is God's arrangement. Convention's been going on ever since Peter stood up at Pentecost. That was the first convention. And the Lord arranged that these conventions occur for the spiritual cultivation of his people. What we are experiencing here is from the Lord. It's not from Portland. And when we leave, ever notice our level of spirituality? I think everybody will say, it is high. And then as we go back into our jobs and our homes and as they say, back east, back at the ranch. Oh, they must say that out here, too. Because there are more ranches out here than there is back east. But, when we go back to things, what happens to that spirituality? It begins to drop. And so we come back and we get replenished. I remember one brother, I was talking to him about these guidelines and enhancing spiritual mindedness. Pray often. And now we say, when we pray for somebody, that's great. We pray for this, that's great. We pray, but you don't realize what it's doing for you. It's giving you that spirit mindedness in communications with God. When you go to conventions, when you go to meetings, when you go to services, the more you do that, the more you're allowing the Lord to enter your mind, and the more you're acquiring His thoughts, and the more you practice those thoughts, the more you are, your spirituality begins to increase. I remember talking to a brother one time about the guidelines for enhancing spirituality, and I remember him saying to me, I can't do all these things. I can go to so many conventions, I can go to so many meetings, He says, I have to work. Yeah, I guess you do. I have children. I got to take care of the children. Isn't that important, take care of children? I got to take care of my home. I got to take out the garbage. Aren't those important? I said to him, brother, you don't have to give an accounting to me. I said, but I will point out something to you. Remember there was a conversation between a young man and Jesus? The young man says, Lord, I want to follow you, but let me bury my father first. Now, what could be more important than burying your father? Can you imagine neglecting that obligation? What people say? What will our Lord say? Let the dead bury the dead. Now, I don't think our Lord was saying you should neglect burying your father, but He was giving us a priority. What are your priorities? Of course you've got to take out the garbage. Of course you got to take care of your children. But the mark of the prize will demand everything you got. And if you're not willing to get it, you're not going to make it. And it's better we talk about it here and now while the door is still open so that we can make the changes and the adjustments we need. So there's the first condition, spiritual deprivation. Let's take a second one. Spiritual mediocrity. You know, we do have mediocre Christians. And the mediocre Christian is sure to be rejected. Now, this comes from Revelation 3, 15 and 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. If there's a scripture that is on target for spiritual rejection, is Revelation 3, 15 and 16. I will spew thee out of my mouth means I have rejected you. And there are three conditions in those texts: hot, lukewarm, and cold. These are spiritual conditions. And the message to the Laodicean church is that the church of God is spiritual, and that we can mix the spirituality with worldliness. The church of God is not brick or mortar, as our nominal friends would lead us to believe. The church of God is spiritual. And therefore, we cannot talk about what is the church on the corner of Main and Spruce Street. The spiritual rejection by the Lord gives in this text is that it doesn't mean He's going to reject you at the second death. It means, I'm no longer going to use you. I can't use you. Spew thee out of my mouth means you will no longer be my mouthpiece. I won't use you to speak on my behalf. There is nothing more terrible than rejection, because there's nothing more honorable than the privilege to speak for God on matters concerning God. So we have this lukewarmness, intermediate state. It's this lukewarmness that produces the mediocre Christian mixing. It is mixing the conformity to the world with conformity to God. It is mixing heavenly affections with earthly affections. Lukewarmness is a half and half Christian. You love both God and the world. That's what mixing means. And remember what our Lord said about loving the world. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world nor the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So lukewarmness is spiritual sickness, mixing the world with the Spirit. You know, if I had to suggest to you what are the fruits of lukewarmness, this is how you can get it. Take Galatians 5, 19 to 21, and take Galatians 5, 22 to 23, and mix them. And you come out with something like this. Joy and hate. Oh, I'm happy in the Lord. Isn't it great to be in Portland? But I hate him. Gentleness and wrath. Oh, we're so gentle with the brethren. But you clobber your wife every time. Faith and divisiveness. You believe in God and His program, but you isolate yourself from other people who are part of the program. The practice of divisiveness is not from God. It's a human quality. That's the old man coming in. The mediocre Christian loves God, but also loves the world. The mediocre Christian is half the new mind and half the old mind. He's the dog that's halfway transformed. You know, the mediocre Christian is a boring Christian. It's hard for me to believe and to understand anyone in the truth to be dull and to be boring and to be lukewarm, because the vibrance of the truth we find in Christ, the understanding of the divine plan of the ages, what it's all about, it answers all the questions of life. The move toward the program of reconciliation, the staggering prospect of the resurrection and the future life in eternity, the longing in each of us for perfection and immortality, the rare opportunity that is ours for seeing and meeting God. And I can go on and on. These should bring excitement and stimulation and influence into our lives, into our meetings, into our fellowship, into our convention. There's something wrong when we, who are in touch with God, are by attitude and by conversation and by our lifestyles dull and bland and boring and mediocre. And again, how do we handle this mediocrity? We must raise our level of spirituality. We must break this cycle of loving the world and loving God. There you have two conditions, spiritual deprivation and spiritual... Let's take another one. I call it spiritual lethargy. Lethargy means inactivity, no action. Let me give you a clear word for lethargy. A clear, simple, unmistakably... Everybody understands? Lazy. You ever hear that word? Friends, if we ask, how does Jesus judge and evaluate the spiritual conditions? If you look carefully at Revelation 3:15, it states, I know thy works, that thou art lukewarm. I know thy works. It is through the works that our Lord evaluates us. It appears that Jesus judges by our works to see the conditions behind it. Now, there's all kinds of controversies about works. You don't have to work. You don't have to do this. Sit back and just read the Bible. But works is the vehicle by which these principles come into your life, and they then exercise the lifestyle and the development and the transformation that we're talking about. Revelation 20:12, the dead were judged according to their works. Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to their works. And Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but their works deny them. James 2:17-18, faith without works is dead. And I can go on and on and on. There are so many works in the name of God that one has a difficult time to know what is acceptable work. There's a lot of work in the name of God. There is humanitarian work. There is welfare work. There is building hospital work. There is giving to the poor work. There is singing. cutting the neighbor's grass work. There is even giving, driving a friend to the supermarket work. There is even picking up somebody at the Portland airport work. That's all good works, isn't it? I don't think anybody here will disagree. That's good works. But the question is that the work that the Lord wants us to do? Is that the work that the Lord will judge us? Remember Matthew 7:22? It says this. I'm going to read this slowly because I'm sure you're familiar, but I think at this point we want to make sure we understand it. In that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name done wonderful works? And what does Jesus say? Depart from me. I don't know you. Here's another form of rejection. And again, friends, we got to know accurately and clearly specifically, what is the acceptable work of the Lord? And in those same scriptures, he gives us what is acceptable work. He says, he who doeth the will of the Father, that's the acceptable work. But now we have a second problem. What is the will of the Father? And Paul details it in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of the Father, or the will of God, even your sanctification. Well, that's a nice $64 word. What does sanctification mean? It means transforming to holiness. Sanctification means to live a lifestyle whose principles are in harmony with God's principles. Sanctification means conforming to those, to the spiritual law or to those spiritual principles as you begin to transform yourself for that eventual change. So the big work of God, the great work of God, the acceptable work of God, all these other works are good works. Giving to the poor is good work. Cutting your neighbor's lawn is good work. Taking somebody to the supermarket is good work. But the big work, the important work, the acceptable work is cited in 2 Corinthians 5:18. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And therefore, God is reconciling the world unto himself and has committed us to the work of reconciliation. And so the sum and substance of the plan of God is reconciliation. God wants to bring all human beings, both heavenly and earthly, to be reconciled to him, to be in harmony with him, to be part and parcel of his dominion, to be sanctified and made holy. We are the first in God's program. To be called means to be a part of the first of those who are being reconciled to God. And so therefore the big work of God is not out there. It's not in New England. It's not in Portland. It's not down in L.A. It's not in Mulhouse in France. Joe knows what I mean. The big work of God is in you. It's not outside us. It's in you. So when you work the work within you, you are working the work of God. He's telling me something. Let me summarize what we've been saying. God wants a bride that will match the groom. God wants a bride that is compatible with the groom. God wants a bride that has no conflict with the groom. If the groom is a lamb, then the bride class must also be lambs. Remember, Peter made this acknowledgement. He said, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs, so we're all lambs. Now, there there are a lot of reasons for this. First, lamb-like qualities for the bride will be in harmony with the lamb qualities of the groom. In marital living, I think you'll agree with me, compatibility is important. Second, lamb-like qualities mean sacrifices. Sacrifices will be required for the bride to harmonize with the lamb-like qualities of the groom. We won't go into that in detail because we had enough of that. The processes of sacrificing for the lambs is never over. Now, friends, that's a new thought, and that's another discourse. But I believe that Jesus as the lamb is not ending at some point in time. He will be the lamb forevermore. And so will the bride class will be lamb forevermore. What that means is, no, they're not going to die on the cross, or they're not going to do that, but they will be giving. The whole concept of sacrifice is giving, giving. And so consequently, the principle of giving will be a principle of life throughout eternity. And God will give these immortal creatures resources and wealth and all kinds of things unmeasurable. And they must give these things in a lamb-like way, otherwise they cannot help in the whole program of reconciliation and even programs beyond that point. Lamb-like living and behavior required for the bride in the kingdom to assist the groom in the father-mother arrangement. We never think about that way, bride and bridegroom. After all, what's the point of marriage if it isn't to have children? And so therefore, Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride will be a father-mother arrangement and bringing back all those to be resurrected and reconciled unto God. We say there will be a group of spiritually begotten ones called to a purpose that will hear the words, I know thee not. And the know thee not is an expression of rejection for the prize, but not of life. And we need to, while the door is open, to raise questions of ourselves. Am I spirit-minded? Am I spiritually deprived? Am I a mediocre Christian? Am I lukewarm? Am I without works or little works? Am I a deviant? Am I this? Am I that? Am I a dog? That's half and half. And again we say, isn't it better to raise those questions now while we have a chance? Our spirituality must be top priority or we won't make it. We don't want to hear, I don't know you. We want to hear, well done. Good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Thank you, Brother Molly.
Brother Molly.
Heavenly Father, it is truly a privilege for us to come into thy presence, as we have so many times, to acknowledge thee in our lives, and to continue thanking thee for the invitation of the high calling, and to pray earnestly and intensely to help us to raise our level of spirituality. We want to flood our minds with those things from above. We're so grateful for this convention, which has done so much to raise our level of spirituality. We want to thank thee for the vitality of the Portland Friends, which has brought us together as we are, and to fellowship and to meditate upon thee. We continually remember our brethren the world over, and according to their needs, that thou will help them. We're mindful of our sins and our shortcomings. We're mindful that the old person, the old man, does bear us down. We do pray that thou will reveal to us those corrections we need and those adjustments. Continue with us in our fellowship and our meditations, we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.